Genesis 12 through 50 can be categorized as four main people who are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay, number two, whom did Abraham consider the heir of his house when he was childless? Not Lot. His servant. Anybody know his servant's name? Eliezer. Number three, what did God promise to Abraham that precipitated Abraham's faith? Many sons. That his descendants would be as the stars. Number four, what was accounted to Abraham because of his faith? Righteousness. In what three verses of the New Testament is this faith of Abraham quoted? Or chapters? Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, James 2:23. You should at least know that it's quoted in Romans, Galatians, and James. Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2 would be better. You can look up the verses, you read it quickly. But those are very important places where a very important theological truth is repeated, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay, now this will vary with each person who takes the quiz. List six promises God made to Abraham's descendants in Genesis 15. What's one? What? That they will come from Abram himself. He did promise them the land. That they would be like stars. They would be enslaved for 400 years. That they would come out with many possessions. That they would return to the land and be given it. So you guys started at the end. There were going to be some things that happened before Abraham's descendants actually inherited the land. First of all, it's not going to come from Eliezer. It's going to come from Abram himself. It's not going to be a few. It's going to be many. There's going to be this time of enslavement and coming out with possessions and an exodus to the land, and then they will be given the land. Those are the promises God made to Abraham concerning his descendants in Genesis 15. How old was Abraham when he first came to the promised land? Okay, now he was 86 when he had Ishmael, but he had already lived in the land for 10 years, so he was backwards, 76 when he came into the land. What was done that indicated that the covenant made by God with Abram was unconditional? Anybody remember what indicated that it was God? A smoking oven. Only God passed through the sacrificial animals as a smoking oven. What was Abraham doing? Sleeping. This indicates that only God is holding himself accountable for the execution of this covenant. That Abraham does not have any requirements at all. Number nine, what was the name of Sarai's Egyptian maid? Hagar. What was the name of the son this maid had with Abram? Ishmael. What was the meaning of this son's name? You can use your notes. What? God hears. The Lord hears. God hears. And how old was Abram when this child was born? 86. And whose idea was it that Sarah's maid have a child with Abram? Sarah's. We've asked Sarah what her problem was, and she doesn't know. And after God told this maid to return to Sarah, what name did the maid give to God? Elroy, which means what? The Lord hears. The Lord sees. Ishmael, God hears. Elroy, God sees. So the Lord heard Hagar in her distress, and Hagar recognized that and says, "The Lord who sees me." Okay, brain burner number 12 for lesson 13. What is meant by imputed righteousness? Emily, do you know? Ariel.
Is it when you make somebody else righteous?
It's like when you make somebody else righteous. Actually, it is when you make somebody else righteous. Who imputes righteousness?
God.
Correct. On what basis can the one who imputes righteousness do so? Okay, he is righteous, but how can he impute that righteousness?
He'd have to be all-powerful.
He would have to be all-powerful. What else would have to happen? A sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is the basis by which God can impute righteousness. It says he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God can now impute righteousness, give righteousness to somebody who never had it, based upon what Christ has done. The sins can be forgiven and the righteousness can be imputed. To whom is righteousness imputed? Believers. Sinners who believe. On what basis can righteousness be imputed to the one to whom it is imputed? Faith. That's the whole point of this verse being repeated in the New Testament repeatedly, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him, imputed to him, given to him, counted to his account, put in his bank account, put in his righteousness account. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. How is imputed righteousness experienced by a believer? A sanctified life, that'll be the next part actually, but that's they go hand in hand.
Justification.
He can stand before God, approach the throne of grace, and have hope that one day he will be in the very presence of God without fear and without judgment, because he now is righteous. Number two, what is meant by imparted righteousness, Emily? She doesn't know. What is meant by imparted righteousness? Yes.
Will you take righteousness away?
No, it's not. It has the idea of giving righteousness as well, but in a different way. Yes.
When you give it to yourself?
Not when you give it to yourself necessarily, although you are involved. It's when you give somebody the ability to actually practice righteousness. So who imparts righteousness? Specifically, Actually, I would not say Jesus, although I wouldn't decline that answer. I would be more, I would say the Holy Spirit is more responsible for imparting righteousness. On what basis can the one who imparts righteousness do so? To whom is righteousness imparted? Believers. On what basis can righteousness be imparted to the one to whom it is, and that should be imparted? On what basis can God impart righteousness to the believer, in other words? Finished work of Christ and... Because I would say the finished work of Christ goes more with imputed righteousness. What allows us to have imparted righteousness? It will. That's the answer to the next question. How is imparted righteousness experienced by a believer? Obedience. I would say the basis is, and we've sort of answered it already, the indwelling Holy Spirit. So this is what I would say, and these are probably not what you would read in a theological textbook. But I have imputed righteousness is the righteousness God gives to the one who has faith, and it is the faith that God gives him as well, in order that the one who has faith may approach and stand before a holy and righteous God on the basis of Christ's work on behalf of his people on the cross. That's what's being talked about in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. That Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God. And I would say imparted righteousness is accomplished by the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer and assuring the sanctification and eventual glorification of the believer. God first makes a believer positionally righteous and then continues his work in making the believer experientially righteous. All is the work of God, based on the work of Christ, and is a package deal with the end result of glorification. God does not justify anyone he doesn't sanctify. And God does not sanctify anyone he's not planning on glorifying. It's a package deal. God justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies the one who has faith that he has given to them. He is the one who ensures that the salvation of his people. The being declared righteous, the walking in righteousness, and the eventual existence of righteousness, we will be like Christ in glory. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And skim over Romans chapter 4 and tell me something that Romans chapter 4 teaches about imputed righteousness. Tell me anything that you see in Romans chapter 4 that relates to, discusses, explains imputed righteousness. Yes.
Verse 3, it says that since he believed in God, he was given zoning was given.
Right. You can't go very far in Romans chapter 4 without observing imputed righteousness. Nathan says he didn't get past verse 3 before he saw that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What else does it say about imputed righteousness? It is not on the basis of works. God does not give righteousness to people because they live well. Because somebody tries to live as righteously as they can is not the basis by which God imputes righteousness. It's not because somebody is what? Good. That's what David says. It's also not because somebody does what? Good things. What particular good thing? Read Romans 4. Keep going on down. It's not because somebody is circumcised. When was Abraham justified by faith? Before or after he was circumcised? Before. So does somebody have to be circumcised to be justified by faith? No. The individual who was given the sign of circumcision, Abraham himself, was justified before circumcision. That's Paul's argument here. Circumcision does not precipitate God's imputation of righteousness. What does? Verse 12. He's the father of the circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Verse 11, he's the father of all those who believe without being circumcision, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Circumcision is not a requirement for imputed righteousness. Now, turn over a couple of chapters. Chapter 6. And what does chapter 6 say about imparted righteousness? And I will put these things up on the board for number 3. Even Old Testament saints such as Abraham and David were justified or declared righteous by faith apart from works. Justification is not based on any work, even circumcision or keeping the law. Justification was accomplished by Christ's death on the cross, and his work received the approval of God by virtue of his resurrection. Okay, now what does Romans chapter 6 teach us about imparted righteousness? Anything at all? Yes. We are no longer slaves to sin. If we are united with Christ, two things have happened. We have what with Christ? Died with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ. We died to what? Sin. We have been raised to righteousness, newness of life. If we are identified with Christ, we will walk righteously. Righteousness will be imparted to the believer so that he is able to do what is right. So what do I have for number 4? If we died with Christ to sin, we were also raised with Christ to newness of life. Now, with all this said about imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, notice what it says in verse 22 of Romans chapter 6. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. What is Paul saying in a nutshell in verse 22? You've been delivered from sin, you're being sanctified, and you have the hope of glorification. Verse 23 begins with what word? For, which means we have what? An explanation. Why will somebody who was enslaved to sin be set free from sin, be sanctified and glorified? Why? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that a missionary witness verse? No. That is an explanation of the Christian life. What verse 23 is saying is, basically, the reason why this is the case is because it is a package deal. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not that this verse can't be used evangelically, but the point for which it was written by Paul was to explain that the person who is justified will be sanctified and glorified. Why? The gift of God is eternal life. Not in one aspect, but in the whole package deal. That's why Paul can say what he said in chapter 6. Now read chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. What is Paul talking about there? He's saying we've been released from what? The law, and we've been joined to whom? Christ. Can we be joined to both? No. Being joined to both would be like what? Being married to two spouses. What has to happen for the opportunity to marry a second spouse? The first one must die. We are dead to the law. We are alive in Christ. Now that was an explanation of the law and Christ and our relationship with it. Look at verses 7 through 13. Does that mean that the law was bad? No. In fact, Paul says in verse 12, the law is holy, righteous, and good. Now take a look at verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 8. What is the problem with the law? We have Christ now, but what was the problem with the law in the past? The law can't do it. If you want imputed righteousness, the law can't impute it. It's too weak. It's not that it's bad. It's not that it's unrighteous. It's holy, righteous, and good. But it cannot impute righteousness. What else can it not do? It cannot impart righteousness. Why? It's weak because of the flesh. So who had to do something? God had to do something. And he did it through Christ. So it says in verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now look at Romans 7, verse 14. What's the first word? For, which means he's doing what? Giving an explanation of what? The first part of Romans 7. What's the first word in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? Therefore, what is he doing now? Not necessarily explaining, but summing up Romans chapter 7. So is Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, the description of an individual who is struggling with sin as a Christian, as most people say it is? I don't see how you can get that from the word for in verse 14, the word therefore in 8 verse 1, in the context of Romans 6, 7, and 8. What is he saying in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 22? The law cannot impute righteousness, and the law cannot impart righteousness. What must be done? We must die to the law and be joined to Christ, because the law cannot do it. And that's my explanation of Romans chapter 7. So, when I tell people I'm a dispensational Reformed Baptist who believes Romans chapter 7 is a man under conviction under the law, that pretty much eliminates me from every Christian circle known to man. I'm about as weird as Pastor Bryant. Okay, yeah, that's pretty weird. I know. I'm admitting it. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here is the verse that speaks volumes to me of imputed righteousness. Verse 21. He made him, that is, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That was the purpose of Christ's death on the cross, that our sins would be forgiven, and we could be made the very righteousness of God through Christ. Is there any practical reality to that? Well, if we go up to verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Will a believer walk in newness of life? Yes, you cannot separate imputed righteousness from imparted righteousness, from ultimate righteousness. It is a package deal. Why would God make you righteous and then allow you to live sinfully? I'm not saying we're perfect, but why would God give you no power over sin and declare you righteous? With the hope that one day you'll be like Christ, but while you live on this earth, nothing changes. That would make no sense at all. He makes you righteous in Christ by faith. He progressively sanctifies you through imparted righteousness and the power of the Holy Spirit as you obey. And then one day you'll be like Christ. In fact, I think it was brought up this morning, in 1 John, the ones who have the hope that they will be like Christ purify themselves while they're on this earth. So if you have the hope of being like Christ, you should see yourself walking in newness of life while you live upon this earth. And again, we're not talking perfection. Things are new. Things are different for the Christian. He has a different desire for his life. He has a different goal for his life. And he walks in newness of life. Okay, lesson 13. This goes with your homework. Now, unfortunately, lesson 13 was called lesson 1. So that could be confusing. But it says lesson 13 in tiny little letters in the upper right-hand corner, so that'll help you. But the big lesson says lesson 1. You need to add a 3 to that. And there are typographical errors throughout this lesson. Okay, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. And you've got to wonder what number 1's talking about, right? What was Abraham's age into the lane? What is he doing, bowling or something? Oh, or in the valley, in the lane, and I don't know. The E should be a D. When he came into the land. We already said how old he was. How old was he? 76. At the birth of Ishmael, he was 86. I forgot to time those. At the establishment of the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, he was, read chapter 17, he was 99. At the promise of the birth of Isaac, he was 99, because it happened at the same time. And when Isaac was born, he was 100, because it takes about a year for the kid to be born. So his ages, when he went into the land, he was 76. He was 86 when Ishmael was born. He was 99 when he received from God the sign of the covenant of circumcision. He was 99 when the promise that Isaac would be born. And he was 100 when Isaac actually was born. And at this time, his name is changed from what? Abram, which means exalted father. And his name is changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude or father of many. Now, if you were to look at these verses, Genesis 17:3, and look for the promise that God had for Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, you would probably wonder, what was I asking? Because I did the same thing. It said, Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him. Where's the promise? Well, the promise is actually in verse 2, where it says, he will multiply Abraham exceedingly. Look in verse 4, what will God do for Abraham? Okay, louder, please. Father of nations, father of a multitude of nations. Verse 5, what is he going to do? Change his name, because he's going to be a father of a multitude of nations. So that's why his name is now Abraham. In verse 6, what does it say God will do for Abraham? Exceedingly fruitful. Nations and kings will come from Abraham. In verse 7, what will God do for Abraham? Establish a covenant. He will establish the covenant, and not just with Abraham, but also with his descendants. And we see this promise over and over and over again in verse 8. He will give to Abraham and his descendants what? The land. Now, what was the sign of the covenant? Starting in verse 9. Circumcision. The sign was circumcision. And who were the participants? Who was supposed to be circumcised? What does God say?
Every man.
It's actually a baby boy. At what age? 8 days. And who else was supposed to be circumcised? Servants. Who were purchased. And servants who were purchased were supposed to be circumcised immediately. So, on the back. Genesis 17, the son of the covenant. A name is changed. Whose name gets changed in chapter 17 now? Sarai gets her name changed to Sarah. What does Sarah mean? Sarah? Sarah here? Sarah, what does Sarah mean? That's what I thought it meant too. Sarah means princess. And the promise of a son by Sarah. His name will be number one. What will his name be? Isaac. So Sarah's name gets changed from Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. Now Abraham is going to have a son by Sarah. He already thought the son had been born, Ishmael. But God says, no, Sarah will have a son and his name will be called Isaac. How old will Abraham and Sarah be at this time? 190. So Abraham laughs. Oh, you got to be kidding me. I'm going to be 100 and Sarah's going to be 90 and we're going to have a child? So Abraham pleads for, it should be pleads instead of plea, maybe plea, plea for Ishmael. What does he say about Ishmael? A blessing. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I want Ishmael to be blessed by you. How old is Ishmael at this time? 13 or 14. You think Abraham's become a little attached to his 13-year-old son? Yeah. And Ishmael's probably not too happy. So Abraham wants Ishmael to be blessed by God. But God's answer is twofold. One is yes and one is no. The no part of the answer is basically what? When Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, God says no. Why does God say no? The covenant will be through Isaac. But God also said yes. Because God was going to do what?
Make Ishmael a great nation too.
Make Ishmael a great nation too. Why would God make Ishmael a great nation? Not necessarily, but that's the idea. He was a son of Abraham. And although he wasn't going to be blessed like Isaac, there's something about being a descendant of Abraham that made Ishmael special and was going to be a great nation as well. What was Abraham's response to all this? He first of all did what? He circumcised
his son.
His servants. Come on, Emily. We're looking for A, B, or C. We got two of them. What? That's his servants. Come on, Emily. One more. We got two. Do I hear three? Himself, of course. He circumcised himself, he circumcised Ishmael, and he circumcised the servants. How long did it take him to do that? How long did he wait to do that? He did it immediately. Did Abraham circumcising himself, Ishmael, and his servants justify him? No. But when he did, what does that tell you about him? He was obedient. So he was... It kind of already tells you that he was like justified. I know you didn't. I thought I'd throw that in. That he was justified. So does that sort of prove his righteousness? So was he justified by his works? Well, doesn't this sort of justify Abraham? Doesn't this prove that he's righteous before men? And that's the verse in James. When James says, so you see that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone. When Abraham was justified by faith, his works began to prove his justification. Not that his works ever justified him, but they were a grand indication and proof of his justification. And from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 17, 15. We were in Genesis 15 last time. From the first 15 chapters of Genesis, one of the greatest theological truths is hammered into the minds of believers. A man is justified by faith alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. And we see that from the very beginning. So how could anyone have ever thought that the Mosaic law was given to justify men? Doesn't make sense, does it? It has already been demonstrated and stated for all time before Abraham is circumcised and apart from works that because Abraham believed, his faith was reckoned as righteousness. A truth to Abraham, a truth to us, a truth for all time. Okay, questions, comments, rebuttals? Yes.
As far as circumcising the servant, mm-hmm. that's kind of the obedience measure.
Mm-hmm.
If you're just purchased and you don't have belief, but your master circumcised you,
mm-hmm.
what
when a baby boy was circumcised at 8 days old, did that demonstrate the faith of the baby boy? No. The one who was circumcised was not the one whose faith was being demonstrated. The one who did the circumcision is the one whose faith was demonstrated. We know nothing about Moses' two sons and their faith. But Moses didn't circumcise them. And when he was returning to Egypt to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, God was going to kill him. And his wife had to circumcise their two children. There was a nation that grew up in the wilderness that because their parents were so rebellious, they weren't circumcised. So they're on the verge of the Jordan River ready to go into Jericho. They have to be circumcised, the whole nation, before they can go into battle. Any other comments, questions, or rebuttals? I think we may have gone a little too deep tonight, but I think it's good that you're at least exposed to some of this, minimally that you're exposed to a man is justified by faith alone, and that it is faith that precipitates God's reckoning righteousness to the believer. No more questions, no more rebuttals, no more problems. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, as we look into your word, we find amazing individuals. Abraham boggles our mind. How he could be taken from a land of idolatry, be given a promised land, and while having no children, believe your promises and have righteousness reckoned to him. And yet even more amazing is that you're the one who accomplished all this in his life. We have a great and an awesome God that we have the privilege of serving. And we pray that our hearts be moved and stirred to love you with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and to love our neighbors, ourself, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and exalted in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.